In these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, the proselyte of Antioch. They set these before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. If you don't know the Babylon Bee, it's a parody site, and this is one of my favorite headlines in the Babylon Bee. Priest says he's religious, but not spiritual. Which sums up a significant portion of my life and ministry, because I think being religious actually is spiritual. And I want to talk today about the institutional nature of the church. Now, aren't you glad you're not outside on this beautiful morning so that you can hear me geek out about the church? Well, I want to say this: if the apostles hadn't built an institutional structure for the church, Christianity would be a first century Jewish sect that only ancient Near East academics know about. Because, of course, Christ can do as he will, and he can build what he wants, and he doesn't need elders and deacons and assemblies and procedures. But what I mean is that that's how he chose to do it. He chose to build a church that was more than just a family and more than just a fellowship, that was, in the terms of the Bible, a kingdom that had shape and structure. So I want to look at this passage, and I want to identify the spiritual problems, and then I want to look at the structural solutions, and then I want to look about how they fortified and made, to continue my alliteration, a sturdy church at the very moment that it needed to be strengthened. So let's begin with spiritual problems that we still have today, and that's a clash of cultures. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, we'll talk about the pressure change puts on a community and organization just in passing in a little bit, but there was a complaint by the Hellenists who rose against the Hebrews because their widows, that is the Hellenists, were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, who are these two parties? The first thing that we need to understand is that they're both fully Jewish parties. They're both people whose entire religious and ethical and spiritual formation and context and identity is connected with the promises of the Hebrew Scriptures and all that came to us through them, and ultimately were fulfilled in Christ. They're both fully Jewish, but the Hellenistic Jews spoke Greek as their original language, and the Hebrew Jews would have spoken Aramaic. So think about that. They're all Jews, they speak a different language. Languages are connected to culture and customs and identity, and that's where the clash happened. But what I also want to see is that they're a certain demographic, a certain group that has a central importance to the ministry of Jesus, because they had a central importance. Their care and concern for them goes deeply back into the history of God's people. Widows would have had minimal social currency. They would have been in acute need. In very rare cases would they have had a social safety net left from a wealthy family other than their own family, and in some cases, if they had become Christians, they might have even been broken off from that. It's a commonplace in the Old Testament to be caring for widows. Listen to this from Exodus 22. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child, and if you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword. This is a serious offense in the eyes of God. But it starts as the first conflict related to ethnicity in the history of the early church. Now, going back to Acts chapter 2, one of the glories of the early church was the gathering of the nations and the overcoming of our language divisions, and that became embedded in the church from its earliest days. But it's going to get more intense because that's going to include Samaritans and Gentiles in just a few chapters, as we'll see. Do you remember last week when we talked about the oppression and the opposition of the church, that there was a pattern of intensification through the book of Acts? It starts with ridicule, imprisonment, threat, imprisonment, beating, and then finally, in our next couple of weeks, we'll see that it turns into murderous persecution. Well, that same kind of thing is happening in the book of Acts. There's a growing opposition from the world last week, but also from within this week. Now, let's walk through that a little bit. It starts here when two kinds of widows, or really the systems around them, end up in conflict. That's where it starts. In Acts chapter 11, to everyone's dismay, a bunch of Gentiles are going to get converted in Antioch. It was bad enough when the Samaritans got converted in chapter 8. Now the Gentiles are getting converted, and Peter has to go back and explain himself to the whole leadership, at least of the church, about why he went over to Cornelius' house. We'll get to all that if you're not familiar with it, but I want you to see that it's growing. And then in Acts 14 and 15, it gets to be such a big deal that they have an entire conference. It's the first general assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Judea. You think I'm excited in this passage, wait till we get there. What I'm trying to see is that it's grown from an economic, ethnic tension. In Acts chapter 11, it's a spiritual ethnic tension because they're in the community, and then it becomes full religious sectarianism later in the book of Acts, and there's letters in the New Testament that go into some of that in detail. But what I want us to see is that it first met in this very sensitive, very central part of the early church, that the poor and the widows were being cared for. This is Justin Martyr, a very early apologist for the church. They who are well-to-do and willing give what each one thinks fit. And what is collected is deposited with the president, who succors the orphans and the widows with it. And this is exactly the fulfillment of the community of God, is exactly where this conflict rises. Becomes then a central part of the difficulties of the church in the New Testament. Now, what I want us to see is how central, spiritual, and significant this is. It ends up in a book later on, an epistle, a letter to the Galatians. This is what Paul says. He's dealing with the same thing in this more extreme, conflicted presentation. For in Christ Jesus, he says, you're all sons of God through faith, for as many of you who are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There's neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave, nor free, nor male, nor female, for you're all in Christ, one in Christ. You can see this profound, central, thematic component that is going to drive, it's going to be at the fulcrum of the message of the book of Acts. Who gets in? What's their identity? How does their ethnicity and their economic status relate to it? I'm trying to emphasize how profound this biblical conflict is, so that we can see how unexpected the apostles' response to it becomes. You would, I think we might say, expect them to preach a sermon on Pentecost. We might expect them to cite passages in the Torah about widows and orphans. But they don't do that. They're faced with a significant problem. Change is always a problem. They've gone from about 120 people to probably over 10,000 people in Jerusalem, I think is a fair estimation, if anything a little low, are now part of this movement. And change, as anybody who's been in a church knows, change brings loss. And loss brings grief. And then grief layers conflict and anger on top of it as people aren't really equipped to handle grief. Raise your hand if you just wake up every week and think, man, I hope there's some grief this week. I love grief. I'm really good at grief. So even when things are changing as they are here, remember the beginning of the passage? Growing continues to increase. God continues to bless. Everyone is managing a tremendous amount of change, and that's existential. But what they've found in this case, now we're noticing the second time this change has emerged in, or generated, or been adjacent to, or the context of internal conflict. Ananias and Sapphira, they just straight up lied, and they were struck down. And now the conflict is the very heart of what the gospel was bringing together, which is people, is explodes again in this sin. The sins of the church, especially in seasons of change, are kind of standard. They're usually connected to secondary things that may or may not be important. You know, our ethnicity, our background. I'm an Irishman. You know, how do you know that somebody's an Irishman? Well, they tell you in about 10 minutes that they're Irish. It's almost like being a vegan. It's like the ethnic version of being a vegan. We'll just let you know. It's important, but it's secondary, of a secondary significance. And sometimes those secondary significances are about secondary or third level doctrinal issues. And what we do is we'll naturally hold on to those and elevate them as importance because they become essentially sort of security blankets for us. How we do things, what our culture's like, what are our language values. Those are all the things that are happening. So I want to circle back. We might expect Peter to go away for a day and write a sermon maybe on Jesus' words that they will know you're Christians by your love and that they will that he wants us to love one another the same way he and the Father loved them. That would be an expected sermon. Well, now I want to talk about something I don't really know about, but I did look it up, okay? And that is a doctor named Pronovost, who was an intensive care doctor and noticed that a lot of people were, inordinate number of people, he's at John Hopkins, who was relatively recently, had infections and other complications that challenged their recovery and then sometimes ended their recovery. So what did he do? Did he go discover another medicine? No, he built a checklist. Think about that. He built an intensive care checklist. And once everybody started following his checklist, the morbidities that they were experiencing in the ICU's changes, he's had a significant impact. His solution to that was not really scientific. In our case, the apostles' solution to this problem will, in a way, not be theological. His solution to the problem was a procedure. So, you can call me Pastor Procedure from now on. No, that's not what I want. But I want us to understand that they responded to a spiritual problem with a structural solution. And that's significant because we need to understand, you know, it's significant. It might not be super interesting, but by the time you're 14, you should know that not everything that's important is what? Interesting. But it's significant because it tells us something about the community and the church that God is building. So we'll run through it. We've read the story. It's relatively clear. the conflict is brought to the 12 apostles. The 12 apostles respond to the conflict, and they say, it wouldn't be right for us to serve tables, that is, for the distribution of the daily food for the widows who couldn't care for themselves and provide for themselves. They said, that wouldn't be right. We're going to dedicate ourselves to the Word of God, and we're going to dedicate ourselves to prayer, and here's our solution. We want to create a whole new category of leaders in the church. Our response is to, in effect, to add to the org chart. That's a unexpected response in a spiritual community. We'll talk about, you know, there's certainly some problems with that, but let's take a look at the system that they built and what we can learn about it. First of all, the thing that we learned first is that systems need to always serve mission. How does this system serve mission? What does the Great Commission say? All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go to all the nations and make disciples and teaching them everything I've commanded you. That's what Jesus said in the book of Acts. You'll be my witnesses in Judea, in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now, there's certainly a problem when a church or any organization builds a structure that becomes an end in itself, but the apostles, they build this structure that serves this ultimate purpose, the centrality of the Word of God and specifically of prayer as well. And their concern about responding to this with structure and not scripture, of course, there's a lot of structure in scripture. That's kind of my point. But is to safeguard that. The second thing that we learn about the way systems work in the context of the book of Acts and throughout the scripture is that scripture systems are subservient to integrity and character. Who do they ask to enter into this role? Go look for men who are of good repute, full of spirit, full of the spirit and wisdom. So they understand that the people who enter into any role of influence, whether it's volunteer or officers like we're looking now as a congregation, that what we said before about officers is true. We start to see it emerge here. Who you are precedes what you do. Who before do? Your character. We could break this down more specifically, but let's look at who they want. They want people of good repute. Now, why is that important? Well, the word is that have a good witness about them. Because people that have influence in the church should naturally be known by the church. You can't import them because a few people understand their character. You wait and see who's become available, who's entered into people's lives, who has a reputation, this is all through the other letters that we saw, that they're known. That's why hospitality is one of the qualifications for office in the church. People who are known, they're of good repute, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. And of course, in the book of Acts and all through the New Testament, that's a outworking in a fashion. If someone is filled with the Holy Spirit and you know it, because that's what this passage is asking them to look for. That's, you see, not perfectly, you see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control in them. You see, to be filled with the Spirit is to be influenced by the Spirit. And then finally, thankfully, because God is into operational effectiveness, finally he said, and they need to be wise too. Wisdom is the art of living in the world that God has made in a way that brings him glory and serves others in it. That's the wisdom. It's the art of living well in a fallen world before God. And so that's what you want. You want people who are known and respected. He says you want people that have a manifest spirituality. You can see, of course not perfectly, but you can see Christ eking and breaking out of them when you're with them, and then, Lord, have mercy, may they actually know what to do in a given situation. That would be super helpful. But all this comes from character, not skill. Wisdom is a character issue, not a skill issue. Now, let's keep going. Systems are in service of the mission. They make integrity and character primary. They also have cultural intelligence and awareness. You notice anything about the names on this list? They're all Hellenistic names. Now, that can be overstated because some of the 12 apostles were clearly Hebraic Jews, but they had Hellenist names. But put in this context, with the emphasis on this syllable, they're clearly made a choice. Think about that. They made a choice to put people in charge of the process. Let's get this very real. It's about an economic distribution, not in the terms of giving out money, but giving out resources that are born of the money of the church. They put people in charge who were sensitive and aware and had credibility with the people that were involved. So there's some sophistication to this. Also, think about, there's also a subtle rebuke in this list. Remember, it was the Hebrew Jews who were excluding the Hellenist Jews, and it's pretty clear that they put the emphasis on the Hellenist syllable on this list to let them know that their structural response to it was going to answer the sinfulness of the problem. One last thing I want to draw out of this. So we've seen that systems serve mission, integrity is primary, awareness, congregational cultural awareness is important and valued, and then position matters. Position matters. You can see now what's going on. They're going to be selected by the people. They'll be appointed by the apostles. And at the end of the passage, the apostles are setting them apart by laying hands on them and praying for them. Now, there's a lot of debate about whether or not they're actually being ordained. I'll spare you of that. You can go Google it and find out yourself and come to an opinion and then share it with me and I'll tell you if you're right or wrong. You know, so, or you don't have to share it with me. But I want us to see that position matters because structure matters. And knowing who does what matters. And it's a central part of what it means. Now, there's also some debate, and this I will declare is a little bit of an eye roll to me about whether or not this is actually the beginning of the office of deacons in the Bible. And mostly because they're not actually called deacons here, and also because a couple of them become big-time preachers, Philip and Stephen. To me, that's not significant because, first of all, may our deacons declare the word of God in power. Like, why wouldn't you want that? Be evangelists. But secondly, you have to ask a question of, well, where else do the deacons come from in the New Testament? I told you I was going to geek out. I'm kind of done with that. But I do want to draw a more significant, before I go on a little bit about the structure of the church in the New Testament, I want to talk a little bit about pastorally why this is important. Because in my experience, there is a biblical, righteous, passionate expectation that the church should be a family. And that is central. He's our Father, we're brothers and sisters, Christ is our elder brother, and we'll never want to lose sight of that. But the implications of that are often extrapolated far beyond their biblical foundation. There's a thing, let me throw some words at you that some of you may probably know, but others don't. Eschatology is the study of things at the end of time and the consummation of the ages. There's a thing in pastoral care and church leadership. You identify someone who has an over-realized eschatology. And what that means is they believe everything Christ did, but they misunderstand that it's theirs all right now, and they should expect every part of it in this age. And they believe that the end of Christ's work is over-realized. They expect more from it in this age. Well, I want to add to that koinonia, a word that means fellowship. There's an over-realized koinonia that pastors run into all the time, that the church should be mono-layered or completely organic relational connection between people whose relationship to the body of Christ is always and exactly the same. It's a family at a kitchen table. That's just not the shape of the church in the Bible. In fact, I will say the institutional reality of the church is a feature, it's not a bug. God didn't accommodate a fallen community. So, well, I guess they need some measure of hierarchy. I guess they need ethical boundaries. I guess they need creedal integrity and some kind of genuine authority because, goodness gracious, they're just a mess. No, in fact, read the book of Acts. The book of the Revelation, and ask yourself if that looks like a simple, organic koinonia of a family. And you'll find out that it doesn't. So now I want to walk you through just a few things. I told you this is every 8 months I get to totally geek out, and so here it comes. I'm doing it now. First of all, let's look at Jesus in the Gospels. Jesus in the Gospels, of course, had 12, and of the 12 he had 3, and then he had 120. There was a connection that was distinct. I'm not saying elders are the 12 or the 3, that's not my point. My point is that even in Christ's ministry, there was shape and structure to it. Also, do you remember when he sent out the 12 and when he sent out the 72? If you don't know that, I hope you're here and you don't know that, because that means you're learning stuff. So we're glad that you're here. But what he did was he sent people out on missions. And think about that. He told them to go two by two. He told them what to bring. He told them what not to bring. He told them what to do when they got there. He told them what to say, and he told them how to respond depending on the people's response, which sounds to me a whole lot like a job description that's given assigned authority to certain people to do specific things and not other things. And of course, when you see Christ in the Revelation, he's clearly a king over myriads. The org chart in heaven is glorious and huge. But it keeps going. In the book of Acts, what was the first thing that happened in the book of Acts after the ascension? The first thing that happened in the book of Acts after the ascension was that they filled an empty spot in the org chart because Judas had died and they needed a 12th apostle. That's Acts chapter 1. You can see going on in Acts chapter 11, you can see that, or I can see if I get my pages in the right order. In Acts chapter 11, here's what happens. There, Antiochian Jews are Christians. A bunch of Gentiles become Christians. And the first thing the church in Jerusalem does is send a guy to go make sure they got it right. They send a man named Barnabas. That is the move of an embedded, acknowledged structure that's exercising oversight on its community. Then in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are returning to the churches that they planted. And we're told when they get back to the churches that they had planted on their way out, they get back to them, they do something very significant. They appoint elders there. Well, why is that significant? Because an organic, koinonia, amoeba-like, monolayer manifestation of the work of God in a community of people, according to the apostles, is insufficient. And so they established leadership there. That's where we get these offices. I'm in a mess of this stuff today. I'll figure it out. And then I already mentioned Acts 15. What happens in Acts 15? Acts 15, there's a big conflict. The intensification of this very issue has manifested itself in separate doctrinal tracts about fundamental things relative to who is going to be a Christian and who isn't. And what do? They gather leaders from all over the region and all over the church, and they meet and have a big debate. That's where they invented Robert's Rules of Order. It's in Acts chapter 15. Nope, that was later. That was a military guy that went to a church meeting and just got so frustrated, he said, that's true. He said, there's got to be a better way to do this. But what I want us to see is that this assembly made a formal decision and sent it out to the church as a declaration of what they should expect. Why am I saying all this? You know, I think for the most part, you'll see some, but it won't be a manifest daily reality of life at Covenant that you have to refer to structure and a policy manual and who you're talking to. I'm saying that this is inherently part of what makes for a healthy church. It's what works for a healthy church. And you can see it all the way through. It's a feature, not a bug. How does it make a church healthy? Well, we get some glimpses of that in the last part of our passage today. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many priests came obedient to the faith. And then we're going to jump a little bit ahead. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And then we'll see explosion of opposition to the church. Now, as Winston Churchill famously said, I'll say about the book of Acts, this is not the end. It's not the beginning of the end. But this passage actually is the end of the beginning. It's recognized by everyone who reads it studiously that this passage and the transition for Stephen is the end point of the beginning of the establishment of the church in Jerusalem. There's a thing called inclusio. You can read it. Look at verse 1. Now the disciples were increasing. Look at the end of it. The disciples were increasing in verse 7. They continued to increase. You can see echoing. Increase, disciples. What's in the middle of it? Conflict and structure. It's the most manifest, clear movement in the book of Acts to show us that the church is going to not only be a place of proclamation and fellowship, but also there will be an emerging structure that will fortify it for what's coming next. It's going to have institutional shape at some of its most critical moments. We've seen that the church has changed. It's grown from the upper room to the portico, 100 to 10,000 perhaps. And what do we learn about the church? What have we learned as we come to the end of the beginning? We've learned that the Spirit empowers the Word. The whole book of Acts is about the manifestation of the Spirit in its beginning and its impact all through the ages. The Spirit empowers the Word. The Spirit drives communal prayer. These are the things that we've learned that draws the people together to prayer. The Spirit creates deep, profound fellowship among actual sinners. And in this passage, we find that the church, the Spirit in the church, starts to create a shape for her to live by and be ordered by. And this becomes important because the church is about to enter into its most extreme stress, the Church of Jerusalem, in the very next passages that we see. It's equipped with a mission. It's equipped with a culture of prayer. It's equipped with real fellowship. And now it's starting to take shape so that it can care for itself and operate for what's next. That's important because you can see in this passage what sparks that. You notice that little last line, and a great number of priests came to faith? There's no accidental words in Scripture, by the way, but that's not accidental. For a couple reasons, priests would have been to people that were primarily concerned about caring for the widows. That would have been their job to keep an eye open for that. And so when the church does that effectively, it resonates with the priesthood. That's the one thing. But also, what's happening here is that this is the first time when any established, recognized spiritual leader in the temple, when they start to be drawn to the faith. And clearly that's what's going to spark this resistance, as we'll see, against Stephen, and the expulsion of the people of God from Jerusalem. What I'm trying to say is that a healthy church needs spiritual things, and structure is a spiritual thing. It's how every organization you have ever been part of has ever functioned. And none of them ever will unless that kind of order is established. Now, we have a problem with order. We do, and I tell you where it starts. Let me give you a... You know, I love these little, like, 40-second historical, philosophical surveys that are so general you can't even really disagree with me. That's one of my specialties. And here it comes. Here comes another one, okay? The Second Great Awakening, a movement of God's Spirit that was substantial and real, happens in the first quarter of the 1800s. But then it turned into something more methodologically driven, and they started doing a bunch of crazy things and camp meetings and big events where music stirred people up, and I think my personal opinion of the latter part of the Second Great Awakening is that it maybe didn't do as much good as its proponents think, but it probably did more good for souls than its critics like Reformed people think. Because as D.L. Moody said, I prefer the way I do evangelism to the way you don't. So there's all kinds of things about that. But that was also, here comes a historical thing, that was also like the full energy of the Industrial Revolution was going on, and Christianity got marketed and established and organized in more, well, sophisticated ways that were unexpected. And so the result for us in our tradition, the result is that, well, we don't think ministry is a marketplace. By the way, if you're visiting, we don't. Ministry isn't the marketplace. That's not the ditch we're going to fall into. But here's the ditch we will fall into. We think ministry is magic. We think if you pray and preach, ministry will just happen in a healthy way. And that's not how it worked in the book of Acts. The book of Acts spends specific attention building, as some people have said, a trellis for the vine. So, while I'm still the newish guy here, and you'll find that out in a minute when I admit a mistake I made last week, I just want us to understand that it's healthy. Here's a concept. It's healthy for us to know what we're doing. That's a godly thing. And to think about how we do it. All right. So that's why I'm religious and spiritual. I like both. Let's pray.